So we're turning to the Epistle to the Colossians chapter 1 again, Colossians chapter 1. We'll read from verse 12, please. Colossians 1 and verse 12, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, and you that were sometimes alienated, and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. If you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. Now, again, we look to the Lord to bless to us the reading of inspired scripture. Now, we looked at some of the earlier verses in the first meeting, and we tried to deal with issues that were mainly practical in their character. And this evening, we want to come to something that is essentially doctrinal, because we do want to address this issue of the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. I did say that in the earlier meeting that the assembly there at Colossae was being assailed by false teachers, people who were denying the deity of the Lord Jesus, placing him on a par with angels, suggesting that he ought to be worshipped in line with angels. And so the apostle deals with that head on. Now, we want to come then to think of this truth of the deity of the Lord Jesus, and we always take into account the fact that there are younger people, and when we speak of the deity of the Lord Jesus, we really mean that the man known to the world as Jesus of Nazareth is no less a person than God the Son. God the Son. Now, I do know that the term God the Son is not a Bible term. And yet you do discover in Hebrews chapter 1, for example, God says unto the Son, he said, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. And so his sonship and his deity are brought alongside each other, and we have it on the highest authority that the Son is God. So, although it's not a biblical term, it is a biblical concept that the Lord Jesus is God the Son. Now, there are people who deny it. The Gnostics in the first century. People like Unitarians today. People like Christadelphians. And I suppose the most militant, the folks who deny the deity of the Lord Jesus, are the people who are known as Jehovah's Witnesses, and they knock the doors of the people and they try to deny the bodily resurrection of the Lord, of which we heard earlier, and they try to deny the Trinity, and they try to deny the deity of the Lord Jesus. Now, again, I've used a word that isn't found in the Bible. And people like Jehovah's Witnesses would be quick to tell you the word Trinity is not in the Bible. They're right, of course. The word isn't there. But the concept is there. By the Trinity, we mean that there is one God. And yet that one God subsists in three distinct persons: the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, let's establish from Scripture there's one God. You see it in the Old Testament. Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one Lord. It's an Old Testament doctrine. Listen to it from the New Testament. There is one God, and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. So in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, the solitary character of God is emphasized. But we do discover in the Word of God that that one God subsists in three different personalities. Do you remember when the Lord Jesus was commissioning his apostles? Make disciples, baptize them in the name. Now please, not in the names, but in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. One name, three persons. Now let's establish from the Word of God that the Father is God. You will remember that the Bible speaks about the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So I've never really met anyone who reads the Bible who has denied the deity of the Father. But it's good to be assured of it from Holy Scripture. He is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. What about the Son? Well, I've quoted Hebrews 1, and we have it on the highest authority. He's God. Unto the Son, he said, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. And just let me say, beloved, to the Jewish mind, sonship and deity go together. You remember John chapter 5. The Lord Jesus made the great statement, my Father worketh hitherto, and I work. And immediately the Jews took up stones to stone him. Not only because he'd broken the Sabbath, allegedly, but, and I quote the Revised Version, because he called God his own Father, making himself equal with God. And so to the Jewish mind, someone claiming God as his own Father was someone who was equal with God. Now friends, they got it right. And the Lord Jesus didn't say, now hold on a minute now, you've misunderstood me. I wasn't trying to infer that at all. No, they'd got it right. And in subsequent verses, the Lord Jesus goes on to show that the Father and the Son are on absolute equality, including this, that all men should honour the Son, even as they honour the Father. So the Word of God makes clear that sonship and deity go together. And so unto the Son, he said, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. But what about the Holy Spirit? I tried to stress earlier, just as an aside, that the Holy Spirit is a personality. He is not a thing. Again, the cultists will say, he is God's active force in the world. And they will say, whenever you read of the Holy Spirit, it's speaking about God's influence in the world. Now, my dear friend, he is a personality. We saw earlier that he could be grieved. He can be lied to. He can be resisted. And you go to Acts 5, for example, and you hear Peter saying to Ananias and Sapphira, you've lied to the Holy Spirit. And in the next breath, you've lied to God. And so he equated the Holy Spirit with God, and the attributes of deity are seen as belonging to the Holy Spirit of God. He's the eternal Spirit. He's the Spirit of glory and of God. He's the Spirit of truth. He's the Holy Spirit. And these attributes that are essentially God's, they belong to the Holy Spirit because the Holy Spirit is a divine person, one God. And yet that one God existing in three distinct personalities, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and the Father is not the Son, and the Son is not the Spirit, and the Spirit is not the Father. They are distinct personalities, and yet in a way in which we cannot fully understand, there is one God. And so we come to Colossians chapter 1. And it's an interesting chapter, and the personalities of the chapter are very interesting to study. The Colossians themselves, we'll say no more about them. Epaphras, the man who took the gospel to, an interesting study, the character of Epaphras. And then the Father is mentioned, and the Son is mentioned. And then at the end of the chapter, Paul is mentioned, and a section is devoted to Paul filling up the Word of God under inspiration. And so the personalities of the chapter are interesting. But what we want to focus on is the Lord Jesus. And we're going to see his relationship, first of all, with God. first of all, with God as a father. And so, he is called the son of his love. Most translations would say that in connection with this. His dear son. You know, when you got saved, you were translated out of the authority of darkness and into the kingdom of God's dear son, the son of his love. So you are a member of the body of Christ, but you're also a citizen of the kingdom. And so that kingdom is the kingdom of the Son of His love. We'll think about that. The Lord Jesus in relation to God as the Father. But then we'll think about Him in relation to the Father as God. Because He's called the image of the invisible God. And we'll have to think about that. And then we'll think about the Lord Jesus in His relation to creation. And He's called the firstborn of all creation. Now, again, I'll need to explain that, but you'll need to be patient for a minute or two. Maybe some of you are saying, well, if he's the firstborn of all creation, doesn't that infer that he was a created being rather than a divine being? No, it doesn't mean that. And if you're patient, we'll get round to seeing that just in a few minutes. So, the Lord Jesus, in relation to creation, he's the firstborn of all creation. And then the Lord Jesus in relation to the church. And he's the head of the body, the church. Did you notice our chapter spoke about the body? And then further down it speaks about a body, a different body. We've been reconciled, we read further down, in the body of his flesh through death. I love the accuracy of the Word of God. It thrills me to see that the Word of God never really is designed to confuse us in any way. You see, having spoken of a spiritual entity, what we call the mystical body of Christ, in speaking just a few verses later about his body, we might have been confused had not the Spirit said, the body of his flesh. I'm speaking about something different now. We've been reconciled in the body of his flesh through death. It was literally in a body of flesh, he suffered on the tree so that we might be reconciled to God. But we're going to think about his relationship to the church, and he's the head of the body. So you have the Saviour presented in these different relationships. Let's think first of all of this. In relation to God as the Father, he is the Son of his love, his beloved Son. Well, as son, he was unique, wasn't he? The Gnostics were saying, he's just an angel. Maybe an important angel, but just an angel. That's all he is. The Lord Jesus said, he's the son of his love. Or rather, the apostle said, he's the son of his love. And you go to the likes of Hebrews chapter 1, and a great distinction is drawn between the son and angel. And in particular at the end of the chapter, unto which of the angels said he at any time, thou art my son? And what are they? They're ministering spirits. And these ministering spirits have been sent to minister to those who are the heirs of salvation. But the son? Did God ever say to an angel, sit thou on my right hand? Angels stand, don't they? No standing. You remember that when Micaiah, now you all know who Micaiah was, maybe you call him Micaiah, maybe that's the best way to describe him. Micaiah had a vision in Ahab's day, and he said, I saw the Lord, and he was on his throne, and the host of heaven were standing on the right hand and on the left hand, standing. Isaiah had a vision, saw the Lord sitting upon his throne, and above that throne stood the seraphim. Angels stand. Watch Gabriel, one of the most illustrious of the angels, appearing to Zacharias. I am Gabriel who stands in the presence of God. You're going to tell me that when they came to the tomb, they discovered an angel sitting on the right side. Well, an angel sat on the right side of that tomb. Before the chapter ends, there's a man sitting at the right hand of God. The angel sat. That was all right, because the Lord wasn't there. The tomb was empty. If the Lord had been there, he wouldn't have been sitting. I can assure you of that. Angels stand. I know, again, an angel sat. The angel of the Lord came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it, as if to show God's absolute disdain at the attempts of men to imprison his son in a tomb. The angel of the Lord just rolled the stone and sat upon it. So there were those occasions when angels sat, but the Lord wasn't there. In the presence of the Lord, angels stand. But the Son, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies the footstool of thy feet. And so, beloved, the Lord Jesus Christ is the Son, but he's the Son of his love. And we love to think of that occasion when he stood on Jordan's banks. On Jordan's banks he stands, impressive, lovely sight, obedient to the law's demands, the Father's chief delight. And the voice from heaven is heard, my beloved Son. Now John doesn't record that, but John does delight to remind us that he was loved by the Father. And you listen in to the words of John the Baptist. The Father loveth the Son, and hath given all things into his hands. And the administration of all things has been placed in the hands of the Lord Jesus, because he is the unique object of the Father's affections. You turn a page or two in John's Gospel, and you hear the Saviour saying, the Father loveth the Son, and showeth him all things that himself doeth. And brethren and sisters, because the Father loved the Son, there was the sharing of confidences and counsels in the Godhead. He showeth him all things that himself doeth. You move on a few pages and you come to chapter 10, and the Lord is saying, therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. I don't know whether this is a valid statement or not, but it would almost appear, if this is possible, that the Father's love for the Son was intensified because of the cross. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. And that love that the Father had for the Son was an eternal bond of affection. For on the eve of Calvary, the Son lifted his eyes heavenward and said, thou lovedst me before the foundation of the world. Our brethren have often taught us that the first mention of love in the Bible is in connection with a father's love for his son. Take now thy son, thine only Isaac, whom thou lovest. And brethren and sisters, the second mention of love in the Bible is the love of that same son for his bride. For he took Rebekah into his mother's tent, and he loved her, the Bible says. So apply the picture. A father's love for his son, the son's love for his bride, and the Lord Jesus says to our hearts, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. And it's wonderful to have this feeling that we are enveloped in the love of Christ. The same quality of love with which the Father loved the Son. You should be shouting hallelujah. It's thrilling to think of it, that we've been loved by the Lord Jesus with that same intense divine love with which he was loved from eternal days. So, in relation to God as the Father, our verses tell us he is the Son of his love. But then, in relation to the Father as God, we're told he is the image of the invisible God. Now, that word image, it carries two thoughts. It carries the idea of representation. And I suppose it carries to the thought of manifestation. And it's possibly that particular aspect of things that's in view in Colossians chapter 1. Manifestation. You see, God is described as the invisible God. He's the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God. No man can see God and live. The Almighty told Moses. Moses wanted to see his glory, but no man can see God. You cannot view God in his essential being. I know that in his grace and kindness at times he manifested himself in some kind of visible form. And we speak of theophanies and we speak of Christophanies and whatever. But essentially God is an invisible being. And yet that mighty, omnipotent, preeminent, supreme being in the universe, invisible, manifested himself. And so, he manifested himself in one whom the Bible describes as the Word. I'm using words to communicate my thoughts. You wouldn't know what's going through my mind if I didn't communicate these thoughts using words. In the same way, the character of God, the thoughts of God have been communicated to a needy world in him who is the Word. You want to know about the holiness of God? Look at a man on earth. And at the start, he's described as that holy thing that was born of Mary. And throughout his life, even demons acknowledge the Holy One of God. And at the end, says Peter, you deny the Holy One. And they're just, my brother, my sister, he was no less holy, having been in this world for 33 years, than what he was when he sat on the throne of the universe in Isaiah 6, or when he was born that holy thing of Mary. No less holy. Morning by morning thou didst wake, amidst this poisoned air, yet no contagion touched thy soul. No sin disturbed thy prayer. You want to know about the love of God, the compassion of God? Look at the life of Jesus of Nazareth. Watch him as he touches the untouchable leper, moved with compassion. Watch him as he takes children in his arms. Watch him as he says to a woman taken in adultery, neither do I condemn thee, go and sin no more. Watch him, watch him, watch him. Oh, they did watch him. Three times over it says, they watched him, they watched him, they watched him. And I'm not counting sitting down, they watched him there, because that's a different word. It's watch in the sense of guarding. They guarded him there. But three times they watched him. And what they saw was an exhibition of utter purity and absolute love and compassion. God is light. You see it in the life of a man here now, the image of the invisible God. God is love. You see it exhibited in the life of a man here on earth. So much so that ultimately he said, he that hath seen me hath seen the Father. In relation to the Father, he is the image of the invisible God. Well, we come to think about the Lord Jesus in relation to creation. We read together, he's the firstborn of all creation. Now, I want to stay with this just for a moment or two, again for the benefit of my young friends in particular, because you may have to meet up with some who tell you, here's a verse of the Bible that shows that Jesus was a created being. He's the firstborn of all creation. And they'll maybe take you to another verse in the book of Revelation in chapter 3, where he described himself as the beginning of the creation of God. And they'll tell you, God created him and then used him as the agent to bring all the rest of creation into being. And so it is, he's the firstborn of all creation. Now let's pause. firstborn. How is this word firstborn utilized in the Word of God? Well, you come to Exodus 4, for example, and there at the bush, God is speaking to Moses, and he says to Moses, Israel is my son, my firstborn. Now, Israel wasn't the first of the nations. I mean, even at that time, the people of Israel were just a motley crew of slaves, domiciled in a great ancient nation, the land of Egypt. And yet God says, my firstborn, well, they weren't the first nation to be in existence. What did God mean when he said, Israel is my son, my firstborn? Well, the term firstborn has to do with rank. It has to do with superiority. It has to do with preeminence. Israel, my firstborn. Come with me to the book of Psalms. And there's a great psalm there that deals with David and all that David did as the king of Israel. And it comes to this: I will make him my firstborn, higher than the kings of the earth. Now, David wasn't the first of the kings of Israel. Saul was the first of the kings. It has nothing to do with time. David wasn't the first in his family. Eliab was the oldest in that family. So what could it mean? He's my firstborn. Well, God is saying, among all the kings of the earth, in rank, he's ahead of them all. He's supreme. He is my firstborn. Now let's apply that to what we have here. The Lord Jesus is the firstborn of all creation. In rank, he's above it. He's superior to it. In a moment we'll discover that the term is explained to us when Paul goes on to say, for in him were all things created. You see, my friend, he's the firstborn of all creation. In that, from him creation stemmed. Now, to go to that phrase in Revelation 3, the beginning of the creation of God, and you say, well, that kind of sounds as if maybe God created him first. Now, again, let's ask, what does this word beginning mean in the book of Revelation? How is it used in the book of the Revelation? Well, you come to chapter 21, and God is saying, and it is God who's saying it in chapter 21, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. Does that mean that God had a beginning? Does that mean that God will have an end? No, the word beginning means he's the source of all things. And the end, he's the consummator of all things. And then in chapter 22, it's the Lord Jesus who uses these self-same words. I, Jesus, in the context. He's the one who's speaking. And interestingly, friends, the Son is using the self-same words as God uses in the previous chapter. Another incidental evidence of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the Saviour is saying in chapter 22, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. He's the source. He's the consummator. And so when in chapter 3 he says, I'm the beginning of the creation of God, what he's meaning is this: I'm the source of it all. I'm the originator of it all. I spoke and it was done. I commanded and it stood fast. And so Paul goes on to explain that to us in Colossians chapter 1, the firstborn of all creation, for by him. And that word by really means in him were all things created that are in the heaven and in the earth. In him. That is, the plan was devised in his holy heart. In him were all things created. And eventually it would be by him, because the plan was put into effect. But initially, in him were all things created. And I want you to notice this, that are in heaven. Now, I'm going to test you. You've had your tea. One or two eyelids are beginning to droop. And so this is really testing, because this is technical. if you please. The first verse of your Bible, Genesis 1 and 1, the grammar. In the beginning, God. Now, those of you who operate with a Newbery Bible will have signs that tell you that is a plural word. But then, your Newbery Bible will also explain to you that Hebrew is not like English. In English, you've got singular and plural. Singular one, plural two or more. But in Hebrew, you've got singular and dual and plural. Singular one, dual two, plural three or more. And the word God is plural, Elohim. So that in verse three or more, well, we know three persons of the Godhead. In the beginning, God, the triune God. In the beginning, God created. And the word created is a singular verb. Now, I don't know whether there's any teachers here today, but the English teachers would have drummed it into us. You've really got to place a plural verb alongside a plural noun. You know, it would be bad grammar if you put a plural verb alongside a singular noun or vice versa. And so in a sense there's bad grammar on the threshold of our Bible. A plural noun, a singular verb. And yet the point is this, my friends. Here is the Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, operating in unity to bring the universe into being. Ah, but the technicalities haven't stopped yet. In the beginning, God, the triune God, created in unity the heaven. And really, it's a dual word. The heaven. Oh, you say, hold on a minute now. I read my Bible. And I discover in reading my Bible, there's a place called the third heaven. So there must be three heavens. And you're telling us it's only dual. That's right. Because the third heaven wasn't created. The third heaven is the dwelling place of God. The third heaven has existed eternally. And so, in the beginning, the triune God, acting in unity, created the heaven. That is heaven number one. That's where the birds are. The atmosphere. Somebody said that's where the sparrows are. Okay? Just keep that in your mind. That's where the sparrows are. And the second heavens. And we call that the stellar heavens. Space. That's where the stars are. Well, this is copyright now. The heavens where the sparrows are, the heavens where the stars are, and then there's the third heaven, uncreated, the heaven where the Saviour is. So you've got it in your mind. The three S's, the heavens where the birds are, the heavens where the stars are, and then the but. It was only the first and second heavens that were created. But when I come to Colossians chapter 1, in him were all things created which are in, and it should be the heavens, and this is a plural word. Now, I know Greek and Hebrew are not the same, but I understand that, again, in Greek, there's singular and dual and plural, although they tell me that you don't get any dual nouns in the Greek in the New Testament. I wouldn't know about that. I'm only regurgitating what other people have told me. But at any rate, we've got this plural word now. You say, is this a contradiction from Genesis chapter 1? He only made the first and the second heavens in Genesis chapter 1. But it's not speaking about the creation of the heavens here. It's the creation of the things in the heavens. So he created the birds in the first heavens. He created the stars in the second heavens. And he did create beings in the third heaven, angels. He'll go on to speak about things that are invisible. See, you Gnostics, you're trying to tell us that our Saviour is just like an angel. I want to tell you, mister, He made the angels. He made everything in the heavens. He is the creator of these angels. So, He made everything. In Him were all things created that are in the heavens and that are in the earth, visible and invisible. And then He comes to this to map it out more clearly about the angels. And He gives various ranks of angels, thrones, dominions, principalities and powers. All things were created through Him now and for Him, unto Him. Oh, brethren and sisters, let's get a hold of this. The Lord Jesus is the firstborn of all creation. In that, by His power, He brought the whole thing into being. Yes, the stars and the earth. But even the very mighty creatures that inhabit the heaven of heavens. He is their creator, whatever the rank may be. So you Gnostics dare not place Him on a par with them. He created them. And then He goes on to tell us, and He is before all things. And he's still thinking of the Lord Jesus in relation to creation. And he's saying, before all things. Now this is a time term. He existed before all things. And we go back to John's Gospel to see this explained for us. And we hear him say, we hear the Baptist say in chapter 1, there cometh one after me who is preferred before me because he was before me. Now wait a minute, John. You were born 6 months before him. And yet you're telling us he was before you. What do you mean? Well, John would have said he had pre-existence. He is before me. Says John. This was a puzzle to the Jews, wasn't it, in connection with David. You remember the Lord asked the question, what think ye of the Christ? Whose son is he? The son of David. Well, they got it right. Because the Christ did come in the line of David. He was of the seed of David, according to the flesh. So they got it right. The son of David. All right, said the Lord Jesus, why does David in the Spirit call him Lord? Saying, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand. How could David call him Lord, and yet he's David's son? Puzzled them. Well, we understand. He was David's Lord because he had pre-existence. He existed eternally as God the Son. So, he's David's Lord. But he was manifested. He became incarnate. He was David's son. And so the word of God would describe him as the root and the offspring of David. Divine and yet a real man. And we love to think about that. Deity and humanity combined in the one glorious person. Oh, you can see it throughout his lifetime. They took him as he was in the boat, fatigued, weary, so much so that he slept. And we know from the Psalms that he that keepeth Israel shall not slumber or sleep. And yet, he's now in circumstances where he did sleep. He's a real man. And yet, he rose from his sleep and he rebuked the winds and he gave evidence that he was divine. Human? Divine. Watch him as he comes to a well and he's thirsty. And the thirst of our Lord Jesus and the fact that he was wearied with his journey is another evidence that he was a real man. He sat there under the blistering eastern sun. And yet, that day, he exhibited omniscience. Thou hast had 5 husbands. He whom thou now hast is not thy husband. Come see a man who told me all things that ever I did. And the weary Jesus was the omniscient God the Son. And you see it there in the one instant. I watch him as he approaches a fig tree and he's hungry. And the hunger of the Lord Jesus Christ is indicative of his true humanity. But I see him curse the fig tree and it withered up from the roots. And the power of deity was manifested that day. And so we sing, verily God, yet become truly human, lower than angels, to die in our stead. And so, yes, he was the firstborn of all creation. He created all things. And the Lord Jesus Christ was the one who came and is before all things, before John. And then I hear him say, before Abraham was, not I was. You know, in Scotland, our grammar is notoriously bad. A lot of us think that the plural word for you is yous. You know? And that kind of thing. You understand? You know? And we say, I done it. And I seen it. Instead of I did it and I saw it. You know, our grammar is notoriously bad. Was the Lord Jesus using bad grammar when he said, before Abraham was, I am? Shouldn't he have said, I was? I know. He was taking to himself that great title of deity. At the bush, God had said to Moses, I am that I am. And the Lord Jesus was saying to these Jews, before Abraham was, I am. Now, before John, now you're stepping back 2,000 years, and he's saying, before Abraham. Step back another 2,000 years, if you believe in a young earth, that is, and listen to him in John chapter 17. Thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. Before John. Before Abraham. Before the foundation of the world. The eternity of his being. And Micah said, his goings forth have been of old, from the days of eternity. These are figurative days, of course, the days of eternity. But brethren and sisters, in incarnation, he lived through what the Bible calls the days of his flesh. And the days of his flesh were literal days. And so you read in John chapter 1, the following day, the next day, and chapter 2, after 3 days, the days of his flesh, literal days. And the one who had existed eternally in the days of eternity was now in circumstances where he was living a day at a time, the days of his flesh, the Bible says. But he was before them all. And it's as if Paul puts the icing on the cake here when he says, and he is before all things. And by him all things consist. Now that word consist simply means holds together. The Lord Jesus has a hands-on approach to his creation. He didn't create things and then leave it to go mechanically. No. By him all things hold together. I never liked the school. Again, apologies to school teachers here today. Shakespeare bored me. So did Latin. In fact, there wasn't much I liked at the school, to be honest. But it was worth being there. I was able to read to you today. I learned to read at the school. And I can count my money, learn to count at the school. But the science class, in one of the schools I went to, the science class, it looked right out to the runway of Prestwick Airport. And it was just the time when jets were beginning. I don't mean jet fighters. We saw a lot of them. There was an American air base at Prestwick, and we saw a lot of jet fighters, but Boeing 707s. Manned by Pan Am, they were beginning to come in. And comets that were in. I forget whether it was BOAC or BA in these days, but anyway, they were coming in, and it was far more interesting to look out of the window than to look at the board when the science master was speaking. His name was Brown. We called him Goofy Brown. By the time I got him, he had dentures, but the name had stuck, you see. And, you know, Mr. Brown would draw things on the blackboard in the chemistry class, and he would put on the blackboard an atom, nucleus. And then all the little electrons going around about the nucleus of the atom. Kind of satellites, almost, you know. And you ask the question, how do these electrons, and you know that an atom is something that is infinitesimal, how do all these atoms hold together? By him all things consist. So whether it be the tiny atom, or whether you think of the vast universe itself with its billions of stars and planets, and there's no collision, and you can rely on it, the sun will rise tomorrow. How does it all keep going? With clockwork precision, by him all things hold together. I must finish now. Someday he'll release his grip. Somewhere around the middle of the 20th century, men discovered the immense amount of energy that could be dissipated as a consequence of splitting the atom. There's coming a day when every atom in the universe will disintegrate. What a release of energy. And Peter speaks of it in 2 Peter chapter 3. And he speaks about fervent heat. And he speaks about a great noise. Did you know the Bible taught the Big Bang? Not a Big Bang that brought the universe into being, but a Big Bang that will bring it to an end. Peter calls it great noise. I'm paraphrasing. A Big Bang. Heat. Noise. What's happening? The whole thing is disintegrating. Because up until then, by him all things had held together. And he just dismisses the material universe like that. And the one who with a word had the ability to create something out of nothing, I do believe will assign it all to nothingness again, and bring in a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Now I know that somebody's going to nail me at the end of the meeting, and you're going to tell me it's change and not completely new, and you might even tell me that it maybe even impinges on the value of God's great eternal purpose to say that this original creation didn't work out and he's having to discard the whole thing and bring in something. I don't accept that, to be honest. A new heaven. And you say, well, it does say they'll be changed like a garment. Hebrews chapter 1, quoting from the Psalm. Changed. And you're emphasizing to me the word changed. I'm telling you that when I got up this morning, I changed to come to the conference. I didn't come in my pajamas. It's clothes we're talking about in Hebrews chapter 1. And when you change your clothes, you lay the one to the side and you put on something different. Change of raiment. And so that's the way the universe is going to be dealt with. Presently, by him, all things consist. But then the dissolution of the heavens and the earth according to 2 Peter chapter 3. The noise, the heat, and then a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. I'm not going to wait for the refreshments at the end. I'm going to do a runner, because I'm sure not all of you agree with that. But at any rate, that's the way that I see it. And it's good to know, friends, that Colossians chapter 1 piles evidence on evidence to demonstrate he's not an angel. I want you to understand, in all things, he has the preeminence. I haven't spoken to you about head of the body, the church, but he's preeminent there as well. Preeminent in creation, preeminent in his relationship to the church. But I don't want to take any of my dear brother's time. May the Lord bless his word to us.